I think the best way to get us started today and to orient us toward the passage we're going to consider today is by thinking about the concept of milestones, milestones in life. So a milestone is a great goal that you have that once you reach it feels like an accomplishment, as it should feel. And from that goal reached and that accomplishment made, you're then able to look back and see the progress that you made. Take college graduation. You spend all those years studying and learning and in the classroom, and then you're able to look back and see all the progress that you made and see it as the accomplishment that it is. Well, today we, in our study through Ephesians, this is a book written by Paul in the New Testament, we reach something of a milestone. Okay, friends, today we reach the halfway point of the book. We reach the midway point, so congratulations to us. There you go. We've reached chapter 4 of the book. Up to this point, we've studied the first 3 chapters, and today we reach the halfway point, which, in terms of content, as I'll explain in just a second, is also the turning point of the book where the content shifts just a little bit. So, just in case you were wondering, which you didn't say you were, but I'm gonna let you know anyway. Up to this point, we've studied 66 verses over 11 sermons. Now, it feels like more than 11, but I went back and checked on the website, and if our website's right, it's 66, and I just went to my calculator and counted up the 66 verses that I have here in my Bible. That's why you go to seminary, so that you can do things like that, count up verses. 11 over the course of 11 sermons. So we're through the midway point, and just in case you're wondering, we have 89 to go. Okay, so we have 89 verses to go. And it could be 89 sermons for all I know. Only Phil knows the answer to that one, okay? And that's where we are. And as I said a minute ago, the shift from the midpoint to the second half, from chapters 1 to 3 to chapters 4 through 6, is a change a little bit in content. You see, what we've mainly been focusing on with Paul in the first 3 chapters is what we as Christians are called to believe. What are we called to believe? So much is the case that if you've noticed, as we've read through the first 3 chapters of this book, except for one little brief command given in chapter 2, verse 11, where Paul tells us that we are to remember who we were before we were in Christ, you'll find 0 direct commands in those 3 chapters. What I'm trying to say is this. In the first 3 chapters of Ephesians, you will, except for that remember there in verse 11, you will find 0, you must do this. You will only find, this is what God has done. That's the structure of the book. The whole first 3 chapters of the book are designated to help us understand as Christians what we are to believe. And then the second half, chapters 4 to 6, is all about helping us understand how we are to live in light of what we believe. So it's what we believe and it's how we live. So you could say we're moving from theology to practice. Theology in chapters 1 through 3 and then practice in chapters 4 to 6. Or you could say we're moving from the wealth that we have in Jesus to the walk that we are to live in Christ. The wealth in chapters 1 to 3 and the wealth in chapters 4 to 6. Or you could say that we're moving from doctrine to duty. From what we are to believe to what we are to do. And all of this change in content is signaled by the way Paul begins chapter 4, verse 1. Look there with me. He begins like this. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling to which you have been called. So it's the idea of walking. So in the same way that Paul opens up Romans chapter 12 with, in view of the mercies of God, or in view of everything that has come before this, now live in this way. And so here he says, therefore, in light of God's great grace, in light of the unity that we have in Christ between Jew and Gentile and between any other human being that will place their faith in Jesus in one place, the church under one roof, in light of the riches of his glory, Christ being our peace, all the wonderful wealth that we have in Jesus, walk worthy. Now, it's important that in chapter 1 we understand that he's not, or in verse 1 of chapter 4, he's not saying, make yourself worthy of the calling to salvation. He says, live worthy of the calling. He can't mean to make ourselves worthy because that would be an impossibility. It is impossible for anyone to make themselves worthy of salvation. It is just as unlikely for my newborn son Jack to climb Mount Everest on his own as a newborn than it is for you and I to earn our salvation. It is an impossibility. Were I to say to you, make yourself worthy of Christ on your own, I might as well put my newborn son at the base of Mount Everest and have him climb it himself. It's an impossibility. We are made worthy through Christ. and through what Christ has done. You cannot earn this. We live worthy of it. That is, we live on the basis of the dignity and of the status that it is. That's the shift. In the first place, where Paul tells us to walk worthy is exactly the place where we would think he would place it. That is in regards to our unity as God's people. And so let me just state the main point. What we're going to focus on today is the fact that Christian unity, the great theme of the book, Christian unity is to be maintained by those who possess it. Christian unity is to be preserved by those who possess it. So let's stand and let's hear what God's word has for us. As you're able, please stand. We'll read God's word together. We'll start in chapter 4 and we'll read together, starting in verse 1, going down to verse 6. These are the words of God. Let's read together. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling to which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. This is God's word. Let's pray briefly together once more. Father, it is a mercy that we are able to hear your word. No one in this room deserves this. It is a mercy that we can come under the sound preaching of the gospel. It's just a mercy. It's not because the speaker is some whatever. It's just a mercy that here your word is open before us, that you, the living God, has spoken. And so we ask that our amazement would rise and our understanding would heighten, that you would give us ears to hear. Teach us much, we pray. What we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. And what we are not, make us. For Christ's sake and by his word. Amen. Take your seats, friends. Thank you. Our framework will be pretty simple today. We're going to unpack these verses under three headings, focusing on this theme of the preservation of unity. And then hopefully we're going to reach the end and we're going to come to the conclusion and ask what is the central question of the passage. What I think the passage begs us to ask after we sort of clear the way by looking at the text itself. And so friends, let's start here. We're going to have 3 points and then a question at the end. And so let's start with where we must start, where Paul wants us to start with the main point, which is number one, the charge to preserve unity. The charge to preserve unity. We see there in verse 3. Now let me say this again. When you're studying Paul in one of his letters that he wrote that we have in our New Testament, remember, Paul's not a fan of periods. He really likes commas. Okay, so English teachers beware, but this is just another statement like that. And so you've kind of got to break things apart to get the idea, but hopefully we're going to be able to hold things together because it's just a lot of sentences held together by commas. But we see in verse 3, after he tells us to walk worthy, after he tells us to live like Christ in verse 2, he tells us in verse 3, here we go, let's notice this, the charge, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Endeavoring to keep. Now, the main interpretive element is to understand what Paul means when he says endeavoring. But before we can answer the question of what it means to endeavor to preserve the unity, we first have to answer the question of who the we is. I said we must be endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Well, we have to know who the we is because it's not everyone. The we in this context is all Christians. The we is all of those who beyond a shadow of a doubt know that his wounds have paid my ransom. It is all of those, and it is only those who have looked upon Jesus Christ in the light of honesty in the face of their real sins and have said to that Jesus, you are the only final and lasting remedy for my brokenness. If I am to be saved, I will be saved through you. The we is for those who have looked at Jesus, his his great glory shining forth from his sinless life, his substitutionary death, his bodily resurrection, his occupied throne, and have said, if I'm going to be saved, it's not in here, it's out there. That is the we, Christians trusting in Christ, members of the one big universal church stretching out across space and time, found in local expressions like this one, are to be, verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The key phrase there, or the word rather, is the word endeavoring. Now, your Bible may say something different. It may say being diligent. The English Standard Version uses the word of eager. We're eager to maintain the unity. I like that. We're excited to maintain unity. We're eager to do it. We're eager to hold things together. We're eager to make sure that this thing doesn't fly apart in division and self-interest. Rather, we want it to be together. But a great way to help us understand the word endeavoring to maintain the unity is to say that we as Christians, all of those trusting in Christ and self-consciously committed to the local church, this local church, are to be making every effort to maintain the unity in the bond, in the Spirit, in the bond of peace. Making every effort to do it. And so, friends, our main point is very clear. Unity requires intentional effort. Unity requires effort. There is no such thing as effortless unity in a church or in any relationship that has any kind of shared mission or vision or passion. There's no such thing as, it's actually a dangerous thing when you have a set of people agreeing on principles, moving forward in the same direction, under the same mission, to assume that you are together. Rather, you ought to treat unity more like, it's not a, to use a car illustration, it's a stick shift and not an automatic. We have to put in the work here. We don't want to assume it. We don't want to leave it out in space. There must be intentional effort. And he tells us what the unity is. What are we to be keeping? Look again at verse 3. He says we are to be endeavoring to keep what? The unity of the Spirit. That's what he says first, the unity of the Spirit. Now, what is the unity of the Spirit? That word of means that it is unity given by the Spirit. It's from the Spirit, which is to say, Christian unity is not natural, but supernatural, which is to say, the people that comprise the unity don't create the unity. It's supernatural. He's saying, we don't make this. It would be an overwhelming thought for us to think that the Jew and Gentile of the first century, with their animosity and their division and their natural hatred for one another, would have the ability to come together under one mission in common fellowship and learn to love one another. A band of natural enemies loving one another for Christ's sake? A community of people anywhere they're found, that community of people being such a people that ought to have nothing to do with each other were it for Jesus? We can't make that. It's by the Spirit. And not only that, but it's in, last part of verse 3, the bond of peace. The bond of peace. That is to say, bond, he means it's like a bonding agent. It holds it together. So just really two questions. Do you have a junk drawer at your house? If you don't, go home and make one. All right? Where else do you find rubber bands and paper clips? All right? And whatever else. Okay, well, in our junk drawer is Gorilla Glue. Okay, way up in another place where my kids can't get it. I cannot even imagine if my children got a hold of Gorilla Glue, just sell the house and move out. But that's what he means. If you get Gorilla, I mean, there's a reason it's so common. It gets sticky. It gets it stuck on there. Paul is saying, what is the bonding agent? What is the glue? It's peace. Peace is the glue, friends. Peace with God through Christ and peace with one another. Because there is no way for you to have peace with God and not have peace with your fellow brothers and sisters. It does not work that way. It just doesn't. Read 1 John and see how he connects your love for God and your love for people. As if to say, if you don't love people, you don't love God. How do I show my love for God? I love you. I don't love other Christians. John's point is, in his letter later in the Bible, is you may not love God. It's in the unity of the Spirit, and it's in the bond of peace, and we are to make efforts to maintain it. That is the charge to unity. But Paul doesn't only want us to know the charge of unity. He pulls aside, and we're going to look now at verses 4-6. We're going to break this down, okay? And then we're going to bring it all to a head at the end. These very familiar verses, verses 4-6. Let me just ask you this. Where have we seen verses 4-6 of Ephesians 4? They're on the front door when you walk into the church. Have you noticed this? When you go out today, I want you to look in the middle glass, and you'll see these verses. And then on the four columns that hold up the overhang, you'll see these different one elements. And it's as if Paul is doing this to help us understand where this unity you are to keep, where does it come from? What is its source? What is the source of this unity? And so second, friends, let's consider the source of unity. The source of our unity. Let's read again, starting in verse 4. We'll leave verse 2 and verse 3. Let's look at verse 4. Paul writes this. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Now there's a whole lot to notice in these two verses, or these three verses, a whole lot to notice. But what Paul is basically doing is he's listing the seven great elements of Christian unity. The seven great elements, we could say, of Christianity. One body, one spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one hope, one Father. Seven elements of unity. That's what he lists there. We see in verse 4, spirit and body, hope. Verse 5, Lord, faith, and baptism. And then in verse 6, by himself as the prime member, we see God and Father of all, who is above all and in all and through all. And so he's trying to hold these things together for us. He's giving us the seven elements and wanting us to understand where it is that our unity comes from. So we need to notice that. We also need to notice here in just a second that in each case, what's the modifier that he used? What word does he put in front of each of these? One. He puts the word one. But what I think we need to notice, and I want to say it like this, if the next words out of my mouth were to be, okay, so what we're going to do now is I want you to write down seven bullet points, and we're going to break down each of these for a few minutes. Well, that would take a lot of time, a little bit longer than is involved than we have for the sermon. So just homework on your own, go home, and take a little time and think through what each of these seven elements are. What I want us to observe, more than we observe the seven elements, is to notice that in each verse and attached to each of the elements of unity is a member of the Godhead. Did you notice this? Look in verse 4. There is one body and one, what's the word? Spirit, just as you were called to one hope. Verse 5, we see one Lord, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit in verse 4, and the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 5. And then in verse 6, we have one God and Father of all. See, what Paul is doing is he's saying the source of our unity. The source of our unity, friends, is nothing less than the triune God of Scripture. The source of our unity is nothing less. It's found nothing less than the great God himself. We just finished singing about God as he exists in this way. The Godhead, three in one, Father, Spirit, and Son. That's what we're singing about. We're singing about the fact that the one true God, the God who exists, the only God, the God who, in the words of Francis Schaeffer, is there. The great God who never had a beginning, never has an ending, absolute, unrivaled, unchanged, unending reality is holding us together. That's the point of verses 4-6. And how could it be otherwise when the Bible teaches that there's only one God? There's one God. There aren't five, there aren't six. It's not sincerity. There's one God. And how could it be otherwise when the one true God, the God, eternally exists as three equal yet distinct persons? We call this the Trinity. Now, whenever you talk about God's one in threeness, you move out into the land of mystery, okay? I could maybe take a whiteboard and try to sketch it out, and it probably wouldn't be very helpful. All right? He's one God who exists as three persons as one God, not three gods, but one God with three separate people that are equal and distinct. That is who God is. And we ought to expect God to work in this way when it comes to our unity, because we've already been told in the book of Ephesians that God works as a Trinity as it relates to our salvation. It's very easy to see. Just if you want to, just look over with me in Ephesians chapter 1. I'm going to help you notice a couple of things as it relates to how God works as a Trinity and then connect it back with our unity. Look there in Ephesians 1, starting in verse 3. Ephesians 1 verse 3, Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him." And so he starts there, unraveling the glorious salvation that we have in verse 3 with the reference to the Father. And then if you scan down and you look at verse 7 of Ephesians 1, Paul says, "In him," who is that? That is in Jesus. "We have redemption through his blood." That's the cross work of Jesus, the shed blood of Jesus. The Father did not die on the cross for our sins. The Spirit did not die on the cross for our sins. But the Son of God, in his full humanity and divinity, shed his blood for our sins, which he made abound toward us. So we have the Father in verse 3. We have the Son in verse 7. And then if you just do me this, scan down to verse 13, we'll see the third reference. "In him," that is in Jesus, "you also trusted, having after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." And so here we've already been told that there is full cooperation and complete unity in the members of the Godhead. God acting as God to achieve our salvation. Simple shorthand, the Father planning it, the Son achieving it, and the Spirit applying it. And so it should make no surprise to us, God operating in cooperation. No disagreement among the Godhead. Jesus isn't stiff-armed to the cross. The Spirit isn't unwillingly entering each and every one of us as a temple. The Father didn't do this unwilling, sending his Son and sending the Spirit. It's all happening in cooperation and in glorious unity. And so we ought to expect when we come to chapter 4 for it to be the same thing. In fact, when I was going back and just making sure that I got the number of sermons right that we've preached and the number of verses that we've gone through, I went back and I just noticed the way that Pastor Phil, he spent two sermons covering chapter 1, verses 3 to 13, and in each case, he called them the blessing Trinity. The blessing Trinity. And he spent two parts doing that. Well, friends, if he's the blessing Trinity in chapter 1, then what we learn in chapter 4, verses 4 to 6, is that he is the unifying Trinity. He is the Trinity that brings us together. And not only this, but since he is one God, since he does exist as one in three, but he is one, we are monotheists, we believe there's one God. Since he is one God, let me ask you again, what is the key modifier that Paul uses in each of these cases? There is how many bodies? One. There's how many spirits? One. How many faiths are there? How could there be multiple? There's one God. You can't have two faiths any more than you have two gods. You can't have two hopes any more than you have two gods. You can't have two lords because there's only one Jesus. You can't have a Jewish hope and a Gentile hope. There's one God. And in fact, Paul actually argues this way. I'll read this quickly. He does this in Romans chapter 3, speaking about the salvation that we have. He says, this is chapter 3 of Romans, verse 27. What becomes of our boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? A law of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he to the God of the Jews only? Or is he not the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since there is one God. Why does God justify Jew and Gentile the same? Because there's one God. We're making the argument of the source and substance of Christianity from the character of God himself. It all comes from God. Maybe you're sitting there thinking, he's not doing a great job explaining this. I hope this is making sense. The Spirit in verse 4, the Lord in verse 5, and then the Father in verse 6. And finally, friends, I think an observation we can make is this. If the very substructure of our unity as Christians is held together by God himself, we need not doubt the future preservation of the church. We need have no fear. You are just as likely to tear God down as you are to tear his people down. That's what it means for him to be the source of our unity. Now, I said a moment ago that we're going to clear the way for a final question, but I think the way we can state point number three is in the form of a question. And if we're listening up to this point, following along with the main point, it ought to be a very obvious question. And that is, now that we know the charge to unity and we know the source of the unity, a question becomes, well, that's all great, but how do we preserve it? How do we keep the unity? Well, friends, that Paul's going to tell us as we consider number three, the means of preserving unity. The charge, the source, and finally, friends, the means. The means. Let's see what Paul does. He starts there in verse 4 telling us to walk worthy. He goes to verse 3 and says endeavoring, but right there in the middle, the second phrase, really, verse 2, Paul tells us how it is that we are to preserve the unity. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling to which you were called. Notice verse 2 with me. With all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. Now, we need to sit back and ask, what is that? What is verse 2? Lowliness and gentleness, long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. When Paul says lowliness, another way to think of that is humility. Humility. Gentleness is gentleness. Long-suffering. You can think of long-suffering in terms of patience. And then bearing with one another in love, or the forbearance of love. Some wonder whether he's listing four things or listing five, with forbearance being its very own, connected with love. Doesn't make much of a difference, since in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul tells us that love bears all things. And so it would just be connected with love. But see, this is a very important point, because when we think about what it takes to actually preserve unity, I'll tell you where my mind first goes. When I'm thinking about what it takes to preserve common unity, is the key ingredient I immediately go to is common purpose. All right, you need shared purpose. You need a common goal, a common place you're going. All right, well, I don't really like that guy, but we're all working for the same thing. That kind of thing. A big goal up above, and that's true. That's necessary for a church or really for anything else. It is necessary, but that's not immediately what Paul wants us to think about when it comes to the means of what is required to preserve unity. Friends, just ask this question with me. What are humility, gentleness, patience, and love? They're attitudes of the heart. They're traits of character. Their inclinations coming out from the inside of who we are. It's issues of character. And this is not new for Paul. This is really just him stating what he did in a few other places. I'm flipping over just to Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. Just a few books over. Colossians 3, verse 12, Paul writes, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. Some of the same things. Just listen. Verse 13 of Colossians 3, bearing with one another, said that exact same thing in verse 2, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, he grounds it in the gospel. So you also must do, but above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you were also called in one body, and be thankful. Friends, the point is this. When it comes to you and me and the preservation of unity, our doing that is not first and primarily you and me doing certain things. When it comes to the preservation of unity in a church like ours, the first and primary thing for you and me is not to do certain things, but to be certain kinds of people. That's the point. These are attitudes of the heart. One author said it like this: the truth which radiates from verse 2 is that Christian unity doesn't begin with external structures, but with attitudes of the heart. If you get these things in a church, you'll have unity. Let's think about it just a little bit together. Let's take humility. Let's take humility. He says, with all humility. What is humility? Humility is not thinking that you're a terrible person. It's not beating yourself down all the time. It's actually the opposite. Humility is freedom from self-obsession. Humility is the freedom to not be so concerned about yourself. Humility is the grace, the attitude of heart to be free from connecting every moment, instance, conversation, and thought to yourself. You are free. That's humility. And man, do I need it. What about gentleness? See, when we think of gentleness, we can often think that a gentle person is a weak person. But that's not what gentleness means. Gentleness is strength under control. It is self-mastery. It is a mastery over desires and inclinations so that we can exist in a controlled and mild way, which is how it's often translated, mild. So gentleness is not weak. It's strong, but it's strength under control. It's strength with self-control. Number three, we have patience, translated long-suffering. Now, we're talking about patience. Does anybody else get nervous? Patience, okay? So patience is actually more, the biblical idea of patience is not less than, but it is more than you being able to say, yes, two thumbs up, I didn't lose my mind waiting in line at the DMV. Or wherever you don't like waiting in line. Could be Adventureland. Wherever you don't like waiting in line. Yes, I did it. And that's, it's not less than that. It's just more than that. Friends, patience is the attitude of heart that can endure difficult situations and people. I'm going to stay and I'm going to be patient. It's what he means. He says long suffering. Do you know what causes suffering? Enduring something difficult for a period of time. That's why it's called long suffering, because it's not fun. It's not always enjoyable to have the patience to deal with someone who's just a little hard to get along with. It requires patience. It's a grace. And then finally, love. Love, humility, gentleness, long suffering, patience, and love. I do quite a bit of premarital counseling with our couples here, and it's a great joy. And at some point in the first or second session, I always just have a moment where I just try to remind them that, you know, you're going to do yourself. And what I'm praying for you for is 10 and 20 and 30 and 50 and 60 years of God's faithfulness if he would give it to you. And I'm going to try to set you up for success for that. And I'm going to tell you, it's actually going to be a little rough if your expectations aren't right. And one of the expectations you need to have is that, you know, a healthy, good, long-term marriage isn't altogether based upon a particular fuzzy affectionate feeling. Okay? Everybody that's married, say amen. All right? Now, I'm not saying, if you're about to marry this person, you know, they appreciate it if you get excited when you see them. You know, that helps. They're going to appreciate that. Okay? You do get excited when you see them. That helps. I'm just simply saying it cannot be the foundation. Friends, what is love? Love is a steady wish for the good of the other person. When you take someone who just celebrated their 50th wedding anniversary, I guarantee, and they say something like, it's been a whole lot of, I want your good, I want your good, I want your good, I'm after your welfare. I guarantee you those two people love each other like crazy because they're out for the good of the other person. That's how you sustain it. It's not a feeling. It's a desire. It's a steady wish for their good. Now, friends, if the Paul's point is this, if you take these ingredients and you put them into a church, you're going to have unity. You're going to have perseverance. You're going to have, I'm going to stick it out. You're going to have, I'm going to stay. You're going to remain. You're going to be there. And if you find yourself in a place where you see humility and gentleness and patience and love exhibited, not perfectly, but sincerely, and you see those things there, I guarantee, here's what I'm going to do. I'm not going to want to leave. If you have that, you're going to have to pry me away from that. Do you get this at your work? Do you get this anywhere else? Don't you see, friends, the opportunity we have as a church to be the kind of community the world cannot create? Your college can't make this. The Spirit makes this. You're going to want to be there. Now, here's what we do. Here's what we do. We look at a list like this, and it's very easy for us to say, all of that's great. Someone else should aspire to it because I am not naturally gentle. I'm a little rough around the edges. Okay? I'm not naturally patient. Hands in the air. All right? You know, instead of love, I'm very irritable. I'm irritable. I really am. That's a great list. All those super class Christians can try to be all of those things. That's great. Friends, please don't think that way. When we think that way, we are calculating outside of the transforming work of the Spirit of God. We're calculating apart from the transformation the Holy Spirit brings in someone's life. He can bring about these changes. I was at a point in my life and I just was really down, and my Christianity didn't feel real. I was struggling. And I just opened up the fruit of the Spirit with my mentor, and he just said, "Matt, it's his fruit. It's the fruit of the Spirit. This isn't natural. It's supernatural. Ask him to give it to you. He can do it." I look across this room. I know some of your stories. He's done it to you. Wouldn't we love, wouldn't we just love for Christianity to be, you get saved, you know, flip a switch, and we're just holiness 100% all the time. Wouldn't we just, I just the other day I thought, man, I wish this godliness thing just snapped my fingers and I got it. But I lost my temper with my kids again. It happens. And every time I'm sitting down with a new Christian who's starting their Christian life, I take a little piece of paper and I say, this is what we want Christianity to be. Zip. Just straight line up, no bends, no breaks, straight up. But in reality, it's more like the stock market, isn't it? Retirement. Okay. Ooh. Okay. But here's the point. This isn't about economics. Okay. Stay with me here. All illustrations break down. The point is, the trend is which way? Up. That's how it is. But he can do this. He can change you. If Christianity means anything, it means do not calculate with what is natural. The point is this. The list of character traits given in verse 2 are not a matter of personality. They're a matter of grace. This is not about your personality. I have seen God take people that were quiet and shy and make them into pastors. The wonder of Christianity is he can change me. You're telling me that I don't have to be like this? Yes. That's what makes it. If Christianity is anything, it means this. Ask him to work it in. It's his fruit. I'm trying so hard. Just relax in Christ, focus on Jesus, and walk with him. Because the Spirit glorifies Jesus. So when we focus on Jesus, we get the Spirit. I think that's what it means to be Spirit-filled. Focus on Jesus. That's what the Spirit's job. The Spirit's job is to glorify Jesus. You have a spotlight in front of your house. I have ones that shine up. They shine up onto your house at night. The point is not to look at the light. The point is to look at the house. That's what the Spirit does. The Spirit says, don't look at me, look at the house. That's what he does with Jesus. And we need to focus on him. That is the means of preserving unity, attitudes of the heart. Now, friends, here's our conclusion. Here's the question I want us to ask. Hopefully it's very obvious. Are we making every effort to preserve unity? We'll finish quickly. Are we making every effort to preserve unity? Now, it seems like the only way that we can answer this question honestly in light of what we heard is to examine the attitudes of our hearts. And to remember together that when it comes to the Bible and when it comes to the teaching of Jesus and the rest of the New Testament, the heart of the matter is the heart. And we need to let God's word be a mirror. And we need to say with Psalm 139, search me, O God, and know me. Try my thoughts. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Psalm 139, verse 23. That's the first thing we can do. We can honestly assess the attitudes of our heart. And then number two, we can jot these things down. We can jot down humility and gentleness, patience and love. And we could sit down with our community group or with our spouse or with another student or with someone we're discipling, and we could just jot out all the ways in which each of these would create unity. I don't have time to give all of them, but what are all the ways these ought to create unity here in the church and other places where I see disunity? And I think if you do that, if you go through that exercise and you take a minute to see it, I think you're going to find that when it comes to this particular local church, you're going to find that we and all of those who are committed to the life and purpose of this church are going to be able to find that, yes, if we exhibit these character traits, there is not a thing we cannot endure together. Not a thing. Because this is otherworldly, and it works. If it didn't work, God wouldn't have given it, and we know it works. If we do it sincerely, never perfectly, but sincerely, that's the second thing we can do. And friends, number three, finally, this is what we can do, to ask the question, are we making every effort? We can not just examine ourselves, but we can examine someone else. Every time you come to a list of attributes like this in the Bible, I want you to do something. I want you to think about yourself, but I want you to think about someone else. That is, I want you to think about the one person in the universe who has the ability and has shown again and again and again to be able to be each of these things perfectly. I want you to think about Jesus. I want you to think about the Jesus who is perfectly humble, who is perfectly gentle, who is perfectly patient, and who is perfectly loving. I want you to think about that Jesus, Christian, who has been that for you and a thousand things otherwise. I want you to consider how his great humility, he left heaven to live the life we could not live. I want you to consider that in the one moment where he pulls back his heart in Matthew 11 and says, here is what I am, he calls himself gentle. And I want you to consider that he has been endlessly patient. How much time he gave you and he gave me. All those years, Paul persecuting the church, knowing he was a chosen instrument. What is that? It's patience. It's long suffering because I'm a piece of work. And I want you to consider the Jesus who has loved you when no one else has loved you, who gave his life for you. He loved you so much. And for every one look that you take at yourself, I want you to take 10 at Jesus, and I want you to get your bearings. I want you to, you get your course, you look to Christ, and you get things back. And maybe by taking one look at self, for every 10 looks at Jesus, you get your life back. Because as we focus on this great Jesus, he will do it. And so when you see, closing illustration, when you see you go into a town that's got First Church on this block and Second Church on this block, and you find out they used to be one church and they split. Now maybe they're totally different denominations, may have happened years ago, and apparently no one was creative because they just called them First and Second Church. It's a true story, by the way. There's towns that do this, okay? Our first thought does not need to be, man, they needed a world-class mediator to work through their divisions. No! They needed Christ. They needed Christ-likeness to one another. They didn't need some fancy mediator. They needed Jesus in their hearts operating, creating the operating principle by which they interacted with each other. We need Christ to take his spirit and put it within us. And so, friends, may God fulfill his word. Romans 15, 5 and 6. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. May it be so.